Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we'll read the first 12 verses, the parable of the tenants. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Yet still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? This stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Before we look at it in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come to it confessing that all things will pass away, but this word will stand forever. For this is not just the wisdom of men, but this is the wisdom of God. This is not just the words of mere men. This is the very word breathed out by God. And so we pray that as we study it this morning, you would come and by your Spirit, that same Spirit who illuminated and inspired Mark as he wrote it, would come and be our tutor and be our guide, that we might see the glories of Christ and rejoice in him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you were to go to Jerusalem in the first century, if you were to be there with these crowds that had accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem, if you were to be one of the pilgrims that had joined with Jesus on the pilgrim road going into Jerusalem, one thing would have struck you as you entered into that city, even as you approached that city from the distance. You would have seen one building that dominated them all. You would have been struck by this one architectural feature, the temple, that stood on the highest part of that city and overshadowed everything else. That temple was massive, and it was glorious. It was this enormous architectural monument that everything about it communicated its purpose. It sat on the highest point of that city. It sat at the center of that city, showing that it was really the very reason for that city. It was the very thing that made Jerusalem the holy city. But if you were to go there today, if you were to walk on that same pilgrim road, if you were to go into Jerusalem today and you were to look up onto the Temple Mount, you would not see a temple there anymore, but rather you would see a mosque. For 13 centuries, a mosque has sat on that temple mount rather than the temple of God. And we must ask, why? Why is there a mosque in the middle of Jerusalem? And why is there a mosque sitting on the very site of the holy temple? Why, of all places, has God allowed a mosque to be built on the Temple Mount? Was he not able to prevent it? Was God simply not strong enough, not powerful enough, to stop Muslims building a mosque on the Temple Mount? Or maybe is it an endorsement of Islam? Maybe this is God's way of saying all religions are equal, and where once Judaism sat, now Islam sits. Well, of course, I don't think either of those is the correct answer. I think that mosque sits right in the center of Jerusalem because it shows us and tells us something very important about the work of Christ, something that Christ is teaching us about in this passage. Well, as we come to this passage, we come back to the temple. Now, Jesus has not moved on from the passage that we looked at last week. If you remember, we have seen Christ coming to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. But he left again and went out to Bethany. And the next day, he came back into Jerusalem, went into the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the traders who had set up their markets in the court of the Gentiles. Having done that, Christ went away again, and then a third time. Christ has come into Jerusalem and come to the temple. And that's what we saw last week. As Christ entered into the temple, the whisperings, we imagine, must have gone out around all the courts of that temple, going through the porticos. Here is Christ. Here is that one who came so violently the day before, who had overturned these tables, who had set the money flying, who had driven out the beasts, who had driven out the traders, who had made such a scene. This was not Jesus meek and mild, quietly coming into the temple. This was King Jesus coming with all his force and with all his power into his temple and routing all the abuses that had taken place in that temple. And now as he returned, we imagine that the whispers must have rushed around that temple. He's back again. What will he do this time? And the word had gone up to the very highest authorities in that temple. And so we saw the priests and the scribes and the elders come rushing up to Jesus. We must try and contain this man before he does anything else. And they ask him about his authority. They asked him this question and said to him, verse 28 of chapter 11, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Of course, these men aren't asking for information. They don't really want Jesus to tell them by what authority he is doing these things. It is a cry of indignation. These men are enraged at this man, Jesus, who has undermined them throughout his whole ministry, preaching and teaching and healing without their endorsement, without their licensing, and who has now publicly, as he has come into the temple, undermined them in this most public way, who has entered into this temple and who has undermined their authority by casting out these traders, by casting out these markets, undermining even Caiaphas, the high priest, on whose word these markets had been established in the first place. And so we saw how they came rushing up to him. Who do you think you are, Jesus? How dare you do this? How dare you do this? And almost saying, you don't know who you have just made an enemy of. How dare you come into our temple? How dare you undermine our authority? How dare you undermine our rules and our regulations? Who do you think you are? By what authority dare you do these things? But we saw, of course, Jesus didn't answer their question. He was too wise for that. They didn't care, even if Jesus had said, well, here's the authority by which I do it. I do it as the authority of God, and this is my temple. I do it with the authority of your master. I am the one who has set you in these positions of authority. This is my temple that I have placed you in as under shepherds. I do it by my own authority. Whereas you minister with a delegated authority, I do it with the ultimate authority. That's the authority. But of course, they would not have listened. These men were hardened beyond that point. They would not have cared. And so Jesus asked them this question, which so closely tied in with their own question. Where does John the Baptist's authority come from? He says to them, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. But as we saw last week, if they had answered that question honestly, they would have confessed that Jesus' authority came from the very same place that John's did. John's authority was the authority of God. He came as the prophet of God, sent by God. He came with all the authority of heaven. But they knew that if they said that, of course, it would mean Jesus had that same authority. For John spent his whole life testifying to Christ and saying, after me comes one whose sandal I am not fit to untie, one who comes after me who was before me, one who is the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world. And so they knew. If they had said that John is a prophet with all the authority of God, they would have then had to confess that Christ had the same authority. So they ended up with this rather limp, we don't know. It was a devastatingly weak answer from the men who were supposed to be the religious guardians, the shepherds of Israel. These were the men who were set as the guardians of the religious life of Israel, and this was the best that they could do. We don't know. That was it. With that simple, weak answer, really revealing the horrid state of religion in Israel when Jesus came. However, Jesus doesn't just leave it there. I think if it was us, we might have been tempted to make a quick exit. We might have been tempted to say, well, we've dodged another bullet. The Pharisees, the scribes, made no pretense. They didn't hide the fact that they wanted to kill Jesus. Can we remember all the way from chapter 3, they had gone out and made this murderous pact with the Herodians, that the only way that they could really deal with Jesus was to murder him. Not just murder, but the word that they used was destroy. We must destroy him. We must annihilate him. We must absolutely get rid of this man, stamp him out, and silence him. And I think if it was us, having just had this confrontation with these men that we know want to kill us, we might have been tempted to gather up our disciples and say, let's go back to Bethany. Okay, let's just go back and regroup. We've dodged another bullet. They haven't arrested me. They haven't gotten me. Let's go. Let's go and maybe we'll come back another day. We probably would have been tempted to breathe a sigh of relief. But we see in Jesus no such rush to leave. In fact, he will remain in the temple for the duration of chapter 12. One of Mark's longer narratives. Jesus will stay in this temple and interact with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and with their teaching. Jesus doesn't flee. Jesus is in no rush to leave. And just as an aside, we see just in that very fact, in the simple words of Mark, and he began to speak and not and he left, we see the authority of Christ that we've just spoken of at work. Jesus stood in that temple, not afraid of these men, because he knew that he had all the authority of heaven. He knew well that these men wanted to murder him, wanted to stamp him out, but he knew well that he carried the ultimate authority, and these men could do nothing until his say-so. And so, Jesus is in no rush to leave. He stays in the temple, and rather than making a quick exit, he turns and engages these Pharisees again. And he says to them, listen to this parable. And he tells them this parable about a vineyard. This picture of a man who goes and who plants this vineyard and does everything that a good farmer does to ensure a fruitful crop. He plants this vineyard. He puts a fence around it to guard it, to protect it from those who would come to destroy it and tear down the vines. He digs a pit for the winepress so the fruit of the vineyard can truly be seen in all its fullness. He builds a tower, a guard tower, to watch over it. He does everything to this vineyard to make it the number one vineyard, to make it fruitful, to make it precious, to make it valuable, to make it abundant. But then he leases it to these tenants. He goes to a far off country and he leases it to these tenants who are to tend it, who are to care for it, who are to watch over it. And when the harvest comes, he sent a servant to go and to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. It seems that the arrangement that this man had set out was something along the lines of, at the harvest, he comes and he gathers what he wants, and what remains is their portion. It is what they are allowed to keep. And so he sends this servant to go and gather his share, to go and get his fruit. However, when the servant arrives, the tenants don't want to give any fruit to this man. And so they beat him and they send him away. And so the owner sends another to go and get his share of the crops, but this man gets a similar treatment. And then a third servant is sent, but this time the tenants go all out and they murder this man. And we're told that many servants had been sent to these tenants to get this fruit. This landlord was patient, really beyond belief, with these tenants. And he kept sending his servants to give them another chance, to give them what he was due. But when they killed this servant, the owner resolved, well, there's one more man that I want to send. I want to send my son. Now, we might wonder at the wisdom of such a plan. I mean, after all, these tenants had showed themselves rather violent. They had been consumed with greed to the point of violence, to the point of even murder. And we wonder, what could be going through this man's mind that he would send his son into that situation? I mean, they haven't treated these servants very well, so how would he risk his son's life? Well, we read in verse 6, he had one son, a beloved son, and he sent them to him, saying, "They will respect my son." He thought, well, these servants have been killed, but here I'll send my son, my heir, who will go to them with all my authority. And surely that will correct them. He'll go and surely they'll listen to him. They'll listen to my son, who goes with all my authority, who goes with all my weight, and they will listen to, and this will be resolved, and it will all work out. However, we're told they took this son and they said, "Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is a rather gruesome parable. The story of violence, of greed, of murder. It's really something that we would expect to be found in a junkie police drama rather than found in holy scripture. But of course we know that Jesus doesn't just include this to entertain his audience or just to give them a good story. But rather he gives them this story to illustrate something dreadfully important about who he is and why he came. Now this scene that he presents would have been one that would have been fairly familiar to his audience. At the time, the whole of the upper Jordan Valley and a large part of the Galilean uplands were all in the hands of foreign landlords. This scene that he describes is one that surrounded his audience in Jerusalem. All that Jordan Valley and all that a large portion of the Galilean uplands were all covered in scenes just like this, of men who came and who established farms, but then who left it in the hands of tenants. This arrangement was, to a large extent, the backbone of the local economy. And so Jesus brings them in this parable into something with which they would have been very familiar, a scene that they would have known well, although it probably would have been rare that this dispute would have descended to the point of murder. But they would have known these arrangements, they would have known these disputes, if even not to this extreme. But Jesus tells them this story in order to teach them an important point. Jesus gives this illustration to highlight what has just happened between him and the temple authorities is something incredibly significant. As we know from parables are a distinct form of teaching that we've seen Jesus use already in this gospel. They are a highly effective form of teaching because they force the audience to find themselves in that story. Someone has said that the parables are an everyday story with a heavenly meaning. They are a story that is very familiar to the audience, but it doesn't just stay on the everyday level. It's a story with a heavenly meaning. And as the story is given, the audience is forced to see themselves in it. We've seen it in Jesus' teaching. We even see it further back in our Bible, specifically when Nathan confronts David. He does so in the form of a parable, doesn't he? As he tells David the story of the lamb, of the poor servant whose lamb was stolen by the landlord. And David, of course, was forced to see himself in that as the robber. And as Jesus tells the story about the vineyard, the temple authorities, his audience, are forced to see themselves in it. And they do, for we are told in verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. These priests, these scribes, rightly understood that in this story they were these tenants, that Jesus had told this parable against them, to convict them, to show them, to condemn them of their sin. You see, like the tenants in this parable, these men were standing in a long line of men who had been commissioned by God to tend to his vineyard. Isaiah talks of Israel as being the vineyard of God. And as the temple authorities, as the priests, and as the scribes, these men were set up by God to tend that vineyard, to guard it, to feed it. These were the men who had been established by God to look after his vineyard, but who had turned against their master for the sake of their own greed. God had established Israel as his vineyard. It was to be his fruitful garden. That language appears very, very early on in Genesis 17 as God comes with his covenant to Abraham and says to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." This land of Israel, this offspring of Abraham, was established by God to be fruitful. That was the purpose of Israel. As the promise came to Abraham, "You shall be my fruitful people, and the fruit that shall be born in this vineyard of God shall be the best of all possible fruits." And these scribes, these Pharisees, these priests had been set up by God to be the men to tend to that vineyard. They were to feed it through the preaching of the word. They were to come and tell Israel of the wonderful covenant promises of God, the steadfast covenant faithfulness of God, the love of God that he had shown to them. They were to be the teachers of Israel, the men who were to feed that vineyard, who were to fertilize it, who were to water it by teaching them of all the wonders of God. They were to be the men who were to weed it, who were to root out false teaching, who were to take away the false teachers, who were to ensure that the fence was well maintained and the predators didn't enter in. They were to be the laborers in this vineyard, but like these laborers in the parable, these men had forsaken their position and they had turned against their master. These men that Jesus was talking to, these priests, these elders, these scribes, were not alone, but they stood in a long line of corrupt and greedy men, a line that stretched all the way back in our Old Testament, really all the way back into Israel, crossing the Jordan and entering into the Promised Land. If you remember from your Bible readings that devastating word in Judges 2, that one generation after the death of Joshua, Israel had gone after other gods. The predators had gotten in and the vineyard of God had been destroyed. These men stood in a long line of unfaithful tenants who had failed to guard Israel against the predatory gods of other nations who would come in to destroy their fruit. They stood in a long line of failed tenants who had failed to weed and feed the vineyard of God. They stood in a long line of failed tenants who had turned their positions into something to serve their greed, to serve their own little kingdoms, and nothing would stand in their way. And so, as God had sent his prophets to Israel, they had reviled them, and they had beaten them, and they had turned them away, and they had killed them. They weren't going to listen to any servant sent by the master who was going to tell them that they had to give up their own little kingdom, how they had to give up their kingdom for the glory of their master. They weren't going to listen to these servants. And so like these tenants, they beat them and they struck them and they killed them. And now that their master had sent the son to them, that conflict that we have just looked at in chapter 11 showed that they would not even listen to the Son. They resolved in the temple. In verse 18 of chapter 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. The Son had come, and with his overturning of the tables, and with his casting out of the traitors, he had shown that he had come with all the authority of the Father. Here is the Son and heir come to renew this vineyard, come to rebuke these unfaithful tenants. And the response was, we will destroy him. And if we destroy him, it will be ours. The vineyard will be ours. We see that it was precisely because these men knew who Jesus was that they wanted to kill him. Now, we might be tempted to look at the Pharisees in the gospel and feel a little sorry for them. But they've gotten it a little wrong. If only they knew who Jesus was, if only they knew who they were talking to, boy, they would feel stupid. If only they realized that the man that they railed against, the man that they questioned, wasn't just an errant rabbi. Wasn't just this traveling preacher. Wasn't just this traveling little band of men going from one place to the other. But this was the Son of God, the Son of their master who had come to correct the kingdom. If only these Pharisees, if only these scribes had seen who Jesus was, they'd strike their heads and they'd say, what fools we have been. But as Jesus tells this parable against them, He says, they do not seek to kill me because they do not know who I am. They seek to kill me because they know precisely who I am. Because they know that I am the Son of God who has come to renew this vineyard, they want to kill me. It is not a mistake on their part. It's not blindness. It's not a misunderstanding. It is because they see that Jesus is this great messianic king who has come to renew this vineyard. It is because they see in him a threat to their own little kingdoms. They want to kill him. Now, there is perhaps no text in our Bibles which so clearly, so shockingly shows us the hardness of the human heart. Bishop J.C. Ryle said this, quoting on or commenting on this passage, saying, "Man never saw God face to face but once, when Jesus became a man and lived upon earth. They saw him holy, harmless, undefiled, going about doing good, yet they would not have him. They rebelled against him, and at last they killed him." Part of us wants to think that there is this grain of good in the human heart. That if only we can present the gospel clearly enough, if only we have the right formula, the right gospel presentation, if only we knew the right words to say, then men would see Christ and they'd rejoice in him. But this passage shows us that the human heart is hard in sin beyond belief. These men saw Christ face to face. They beheld the Son of God. They saw his holiness. They saw that he was harmless. They saw that he was undefiled. They saw that he went about doing good. They saw that he bore all the characteristics of the promised messianic king, and they killed him. They didn't worship him. They didn't accept him. They hated him, and they killed him. And it wasn't just the ignorant who rebelled against Christ. In fact, it seems like it was the ignorant who understood it best. These men that Christ spoke this parable against were the men who should have known exactly who Christ was, who Christ was, and should have rejoiced in him. Here were the men whose lives were dedicated to the study of the Scripture, whose lives were saturated in the Word of God that only ever spoke of this coming King. And so if these scribes and Pharisees and elders beheld the face of Christ, they should have fallen on their knees, on their faces, and worshipped. Here is the King who has come, the one that we have been awaiting has finally arrived, but they killed him. Their hearts were hard in sin. So obsessed were they by their own little kingdoms, with their own power, with their own status, with their own prestige, that they would put the Son of God to death. I think we are hard-pressed to find another passage in Scripture that deals so starkly with the strength of sin. It shows us the strength of the grip of sin upon the hearts of men. It shows us just how blind sin makes our eyes, so that even if Jesus stands in front of us, we do not behold his glory. It deafens our ears so that if we hear the very voice of the Son of God, we hear nothing. It hardens our hearts so that we do not rejoice in him, but we seek to murder him. These men knew who Christ was, and they resolved to kill him. But this passage doesn't just teach us about sin, as it certainly does. Just like everything in Mark's gospel, this teaches us above all else about the kingdom that Christ was ushering in. If you remember, that's been Mark's agenda right from the beginning of this gospel, to show us King Jesus and to show us his kingdom and to show us what it means for Christ the Messianic King to have come and to have established his kingdom. This passage shows us something important about the kingdom that was to come. To look at the temple, to look at Israel through the lens of this parable was to despair. Israel was supposed to be this great and fruitful vineyard that testified to the world about the satisfaction of God. Everything about Israel, everything about the temple was designed to declare abroad the goodness and the glory of the God who dwelt in that temple in the midst of his people. These elders, these scribes, these Pharisees were set as stewards of that kingdom. Their whole lives were supposed to be about showing the goodness of this God who dwelt in this temple, who was Emmanuel, dwelling with us in his temple, in the midst of the holy city, in the midst of the people of God. But as these men, like so many before him, took the kingdom and tried to rob it from God, tried to make it about themselves. And everything, it seems, was coming to an end. Everything about the kingdom seems to have been failing. We've seen it before, we've seen it in our Old Testaments, and we saw Israel and Judah being taken into exile because of this very same sin. But as Israel has begun that journey back from exile, with the drip back from exile, with the rebuilding of the temple, we have thought, well, maybe this will be better. But with these men, with these scribes, with these temple authorities, it's not better. This temple's failing. It's not showing the goodness and the glory of God. It's not declaring abroad that the God of Israel is the God above all gods, the God of all satisfaction, the God who is fruitful beyond your imagination. These men had taken that kingdom and had ripped it apart, had made it into their own little kingdom, so that if you went to the temple, what you would see is their glory. And you would look at them and say, what a holy man. Look at that man. Look at how he carries himself above all men. Look at how holy he is. Look at how dignified he is. Look at the beauty of his robes. These men had failed. And with this parable, we might be tempted to think, well, what will happen? What will happen? They've killed the servants. They won't listen to the prophets. And we know that the Son of God is going to be killed. They won't even listen to the King who has come. So what will happen? However, this parable doesn't end with the death of the Son. We read these glorious words in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. God would not leave his kingdom in a failure. He would come and he would destroy these tenants and he would give the kingdom to another. And Christ himself comments on this parable in verse 10. Quoting Psalm 118, he says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." With these words, Jesus shows us that his death will not just be a great tragedy of the blindness of sin and the hardness of the human heart, but through his death, God will renew the kingdom, will renew his vineyard, will make it better than it has ever been before. You see, the good news of the gospel is that through this great act of rebellion, and not just in spite of this great act of rebellion, but through it, through the death of Christ at the hands of these unfaithful tenants, God would bring to completion his great act of redemption. Not just in spite of them, but through them, through the rejection of these builders, through the murder of these tenants, God would bring his kingdom to fulfillment. This stone that the builders have rejected will become the chief cornerstone of a new kingdom, of a new temple, of a better kingdom, of a fuller kingdom. One man commented and said this: for the past 13 centuries, a mosque has occupied the temple's former site. It is not a sign of God's endorsement of Islam. Rather, it is an unwitting guardian of the new covenant reality. God wants the temple gone, not because Judaism is destroyed, but because in Jesus it is fulfilled. You look at the mosque sitting on the temple. It is an unwitting guardian of the new covenant reality. You see in that mosque sitting on that temple mount that God has done exactly what He said He would do. He has come and He has crushed these unfaithful servants, and He has established a new and a better kingdom. One that is not confined to His presence dwelling in a temple, but one in which His temple, His presence dwells in all His people. And so this stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone of a better reality, of a better kingdom. What these men meant for evil, God meant for good. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice in Christ, our great cornerstone, on whom our hope is built. We rejoice, O God, that You are faithful to Your people and faithful to Your kingdom, and how You have, we rejoice in how You have ushered in this new kingdom, this new covenant reality. We rejoice that You are the God who turns even evil, even sin, for the good of His people and for His own glory. We pray that this word might dwell richly within us, that we would rejoice in Christ our King and live joyfully in His service forevermore. Amen.